Okay, so we're continuing in our series. Just as a refresher there, if you don't have the handout, there's a handout over on the table if you're interested. Little places to take notes. And first we have the review here, just to go over some ground that we've covered previously. We are looking at the history of the Declaration of Independence, which most people would say, well, that's confined to a couple months in Philadelphia when they wrote it down and had their meetings, which is not actually the case. I was taught growing up that the Declaration of Independence was unique, that it was something nobody else had ever thought of or tried. And as I studied history, especially when I came into my adult years, I found that that actually was not the case. But rather, there were significant impacts and influences on our Declaration of Independence, on our way of thinking about politics, especially through the Protestant Reformation. So previously, we looked at the Magdeburg Confession, which is the Germans in the city of Magdeburg. They were ordered to do specific things by the Emperor Charles V, and this was part of how they responded to that, was to come together and discuss the various teachings of Scripture about their current circumstances. In there, they talked about a higher magistrate, or in their case, the Holy Roman Emperor, and they talked about him using his force against the moral law. So God has specific laws and requirements. The magistrate was saying, you can't obey God, you have to obey me. And the theory was that the lesser magistrate, or the lower magistrate, for them the princes of Germany, had a duty to resist those unlawful orders. They talk about using all necessary defense, including their bodies, lives, and goods. Very similar phrase to what we put in our Declaration of Independence, and their honor. They talked about how the moral law dictates the purpose of civil government, which in our Declaration of Independence we refer to as the laws of nature and nature's God. They look at those as two separate things. The laws of nature's God, those are in Scripture. The laws of nature are written into the nature of man. So they use the same language. It's a different era, so they use a different phrase, but the same idea is that God has given us a moral law, and that dictates what the purpose of civil government is. And that is specifically to punish those who do what is evil and to protect those who do what is good. And they cite Romans 13 there. But then they say if the magistrate becomes the inverse of what God designed, which is instead of punishing those who do evil, they punish those who do good. And instead of praising those who do what is good, they praise those who do what is evil. They become the direct opposite and are no longer therefore ordained by God, but by the devil himself, they say. So there's a satanic ordination of civil government where instead of having divine authority, they're lawless and disobedient and go against what God says civil government is for. And that's precisely what we're talking about in our Declaration of Independence, is that this is what civil government ought to be. This is what you're currently doing. These are the steps we took, which we'll look at a little bit later. These are the steps we took to redress this, and yet we're determined to continue in this evil course, and therefore we have a duty to protect our people's rights and to see to a new form of government. Then we looked at the deposition of Mary de Guise. Mary de Guise being the Queen Regent of Scotland. In 1559, the Parliament met together, and they disallowed her authority. Now, before they did that, as we saw, they did petitioning. They asked that she could remedy and fix these problems, these things that she was doing. Or actually, it wasn't so much what she did as much as what she allowed her French counselors to do. So these were foreign counselors who came in and would do things to the Scottish people, and the Queen would just kind of turn a blind eye and not care about it. And so they asked her time and again, would you please fix this? They talked about the entire Commonwealth being brought into bondage by foreign oppression. That was the French who were oppressing the Scottish at that time. They talked about the laws of nature and nature's God as forming civil rights and justice. What is a right? It is what's given to you by God. And what is justice? It's what God dictates and determines is to be just in a civil society. They also talked about the tyranny of a magistrate when he goes astray from his duties versus the actual duties that he owes to the people. And we saw that their understanding is that the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is a broad-based platform for the relationship between those under authority and those in authority. And that the fifth commandment, if you read throughout Scripture, has duties both for those in authority as well as duties for those under authority. So in this case, tyranny is defined by a magistrate failing to do the duties that their office requires of them toward those under their authority. They talked about, much like Magdeburg, praising those who do evil and depriving the lesser magistrates or the House of Lords to make a redress or to try to fix it. She wouldn't even hear their petitions. She wouldn't listen to their grievances. She wouldn't consider them as important or as necessary to look into. They also, John Knox pointed out that if you have a just cause, as the lords of the congregation did, that they must use lawful means. Just because you're shooting toward a good end doesn't mean you can act in a wicked or an evil way. Rather, if you're acting in a just cause, your means must also be just. He pointed that out as a caution against doing evil that good may come. And then also Knox pointed out that if a magistrate is tyrannical and you confront them and they repent, then you have to be willing. The lords of the congregation and the people of Scotland had to be willing to forgive her and recognize that even though she had done this evil in the past, we're all sinners. We all need the grace of forgiveness from Christ, and therefore we have to be willing to extend it even to a tyrant who later repents. Then last time we met, we started looking at the French Huguenots, specifically Theodore Beza. I was talking about Psalm 100. He was the one who did the translation for the French Psalter in Geneva, Switzerland. But he also was a theologian. There's a little introduction that I read last time. I'll let you look at that if you'd like later. But then we'll get back into it. We looked at the first five questions. We'll pick up at question six and just continue on with his discussion about civil government, the rights of magistrates, and the duties of those under their authority. He said, "What is the duty of subjects toward their superiors who have fallen into tyranny?" So that's the condition is extant. There is actual tyranny. The magistrate is not doing his duties. He's actually doing the inverse of what his duties are. What are the subjects to do? And then he answers as follows. "Three kinds of subjects. I answer that there are three kinds of subjects in all, or that subjects are characterized by a threefold differentia." So there are going to be three types of subjects under a tyrannical magistrate, he's saying. "For some are private citizens performing no duty of public administration. Others do indeed hold a magistracy, but these are subject to the supreme rulers, such as we call subaltern or inferior magistrates. The third class, though they do not indeed hold the highest authority, nor yet wield supreme and regular power, yet are placed in such a station that they are, as it were, the bridles and reins to keep the supreme ruler to his duty. As, however, these kinds are different, so must a different reply be given concerning each." So just giving us a basic idea. In Switzerland or in France or in the Holy Roman Empire, they would have had what he's talking about here. People under authority, people who are lesser magistrates, like the king, say, of Germany or the various states in Germany, they would have had princes. Then you'd have Charles V, the supreme magistrate. And then you'd have the German people who are under the authority of the princes as well as the supreme magistrate. So he's delineating that. In the way that we think of our civil government, we think of the president as a supreme magistrate and the governors as lesser magistrates. But actually, constitutionally, that's not exactly correct. Constitutionally, the governors of the states are the supreme magistrate in their state. And the president is only supreme with regard to federal matters, specifically dictated by the Constitution. Everything else is left to the states and to the people of the states. In a county, it's even more interesting. In our system of government, in the county, the sheriff is the supreme magistrate, even higher than the governor, even higher than the president. He has, you might say, plenary authority within his county with regard to the enforcement of constitutional law. So even though we think of it like that, president, governor, supervisors, you know, that kind of thing. It's actually very different constitutionally. And we, one day, hopefully we'll get back to that, where we understand that the president is like this little tiny federal jurisdiction. That's all he can do. And then the governor is the one you want to worry about. And even more so, you want to worry about who your sheriff is. Once we get back to that, we'll be doing much better. But in their society, they had these threefold differentia, he says. Okay, page two there. Continues question six. He says, I maintain that no one in private station is allowed to set himself in open violence against the tyrant, to whose domination the people of its own free will previously consented. For if we must so far abide by private contracts, pacts, agreements, and undertakings that we suffer damage rather than break our word, how much more should private citizens be on their guard, lest they in any way refuse to honor an obligation entered upon by a solemn and public agreement? So this is extremely important. This prevents lawlessness. This prevents violence and bloodshed on the order that we saw last summer and we continue to see in some of our big cities. People taking it upon themselves to go out and punish. So they think there's tyranny, so they think they can do whatever they want. What he's saying is, if you as a private person enter into an agreement, God says that you have to keep your word even when it hurts. That's part of doing the right thing. You swear to your own hurt and you do not change. I think that's Psalm 15. So God requires that we keep our oaths. Now, if we collectively as a body of people have appointed a magistrate, it's extremely important that we keep our word in that regard as well. Now, there are mechanisms he'll talk about, but this is for private people. Do not take the law into your own hand. Do not become lawless and violent, but rather pursue an orderly course. And we see in our Declaration of Independence, as we've discussed before, that's the culmination of 40 years of long suffering. That's two generations of people who are seeking redress with the King of England. And he wanted nothing to do with it and finally came for their guns to kill them and enslave them. So they were not lawless. They were not hot-headed. They were not revolutionary. They believed they had rights that came from God. They believed there was an orderly course of due process to petition for redress. But there was a tipping point. But they weren't going to be lawless and they weren't going to do it as private citizens. And this is part of that theology that underlies how they did and why they did what they did. So then we'll keep on going there. So now that's the first is private person. Second, subordinate magistrates are dependent not upon the person of the supreme magistrate, but upon the supreme magistracy as such. Now that's extremely important. This is distinguishing between the person who fills an office and the office itself. We would say there's the Constitution and then there's the constitutional officer who takes an oath to the Constitution. So he's saying that those who are in secondary authority, they don't depend on the individual who fills the office above them. They depend on the system of government which that greater magistrate fills. Does that make sense? Kind of the distinction he's making here? Okay. So then he goes on. Further, although these are all subject to the supreme magistrate, receive their commands from him, and are instituted and approved by him, yet they do not, properly speaking, depend upon him, but so to speak, upon the supremacy as such, that it is upon that supreme power and authority of the empire or kingdom. Hence, upon the death of him who wielded the supreme power, they each remain in their own station as before, just as the supreme power remains the same. So he's basically illustrating what he's talking about. If the supreme magistrate dies, not everybody has to be reelected and re-put into their office, because their office did not depend on the specific person, is what he's saying. It depended on the laws and government. And that goes back actually to what we looked at last time in Visa, which is that the people came first and magistrates exist for the sake of the people, not vice versa. So people institute forms of government in order to secure their own defense. So it's not so much that we depend on the specific person, Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Ralph Northam. We don't depend on the specific person. We depend on the office that we have decided we're going to use. that's what we're subject to. So we're subject to law, in other words, not to the whims of private persons. And that's the distinction he's making here. And then it goes on, question 6 continued. Let us now turn to sacred history, which will supply us with many true and irrefutable examples by which the consciences of the pious may be strengthened. When David was being sought for execution by Saul, a most cruel and treacherous tyrant, he had no one from among the captains of the tribes or of the thousands or hundreds or of the elders of the people to champion his cause against tyranny so unbridled and inclining toward the destruction not only of David himself, but also of the entire kingdom, especially after the fearful slaughter of the high priest. So what he's describing here is David is a form of magistrate in ancient Israel. Saul is his supreme magistrate. Saul goes rogue. Saul becomes a tyrant. He begins to persecute him. He begins to murder the high priest, for example. He begins to engage in behavior that is lawless and is the definition of tyranny. So David has nobody who can help him. He has none of the princes of Israel. So that's the context for what he's going to say next. He therefore wandered to and fro as a fugitive to balk the fury of the tyrant. But since he was no longer a private citizen, nay, he was one of the ministers of the kingdom, being a commander of the armies of Israel, he safeguarded himself with arms and soldiers, 1 Samuel 22:2, after first trying all other means. Now, you remember David tried to appeal directly to Saul. Then he tried to appeal through his friend Jonathan, Saul's son. And none of these things served the purpose. In fact, Saul became more enraged, more satanically possessed, the more David tried to do good to him. He became worse and worse. In other words, that's the mark of a tyrant, that God has given them over, that they just become worse and worse the more you try to work with them. So he tried all these other means. And then what did David do? He raised a force of arms. That's what he's saying. So as a subordinated magistrate, David had the right to flee. He didn't have to obey the order, come here so I can kill you, which Saul literally issued. You come here. I want to see you at my table. He didn't do that. But not only that, he sought out means for his own safeguard, arms and soldiers. Then it goes on here. Yet meanwhile, he confined himself to his own territory, and so far from contriving anything against the person of the king, he even allowed him to depart alive and unharmed when he had captured him. And so far from invading the kingdom itself, even after the death of Saul, whose successor he knew for certain, he did now not even stir a foot to seize the royal palace, except insofar as God himself caused him to advance, and he was called by the unanimous consent of the people. All that to say, you remember, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And what he proved to Saul is, I mean you no harm. I had the opportunity to kill you. Your men were sleeping around you. I have your water canister. He took Joab's spear. Or he took some article of war and a water bottle. And then he woke everybody up and said, shouldn't you be looking after your lord the king? I was there. I could have killed you. And Saul feigns repentance after that. But the point being here that David was in a defensive mode. He was looking after his own safety. He was defending himself with a force of arms. And he did not seek to overthrow Saul. Now, if you read the Psalms carefully, what you realize is he did not have nice thoughts about Saul. And those thoughts that he had of vengeance against Saul were not going to be put in action by himself. He calls on God to bring vengeance down against Saul. He calls on God to break his teeth in his mouth, to make his children to be fatherless, his wife a widow. He prays all those things against Saul, but he doesn't take matters into his own hands. He leaves them, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's David's attitude. He loves his enemy. He does good to his enemy, but then he prays God, please, yeah, take care of him. Take him out. And this is an example for anyone who's suffering under tyranny. You have the right to leave. You have the right to avoid, as well as the right to resist positively. So David is in avoidance and resistance mode. Now, it is of interest that David was prepared to take up arms against the armies of Saul. You'll recall when he was with the Philistines, the only thing that prevented him from going in and fighting against Israel was that the Philistines complained and said, "Isn't this one of the great warriors of Israel? Why are we having him here with us?" So David was prepared to take up arms against the army of Saul. But what he's pointing out here is during this period of his balking at the tyrant, he wasn't taking up arms directly. He was only using defensive arms. All right, page 3 there. Question 7. Now, this is unique to their society, so we'll kind of try to make application and how they made application in America. Question 7. What must be done when the orders or estates cannot be summoned to impede or to check tyranny? Now, the orders or estates that he's talking about are these lesser magistrates and those who held a bridle. You remember he talked about people who held a bridle against the fury of the tyrant? We would perhaps look at that. If you're looking at strictly the federal government, we would say that something like the Supreme Court would put a check or a bridle on a supreme magistrate in the office of president. Now, unfortunately, they've become tyrannical as well. But the idea is that they provide a check to stop a president who wants to do things that are outside of his authority. The Supreme Court, in some sense, exists to put a check on Congress or on the Senate or on the presidency or on anyone else who makes unconstitutional laws. The various courts are intended with that view in mind. Here's what the law says. Here's what you're doing. This is not something you can do because the law says this. So this is what they had. They had these orders and estates. So then he answers, "I answer that private citizens, unless they have authority from a subordinate magistrate or the saner part of the estates, concerning which more is discussed shortly, here have no other just remedy but reflection combined with patience and prayers, which God will assuredly not always reject, and without which all other remedies, however legitimate, will be subject to his curse." Okay, so that's the main thing. You're a private person, you're under authority, you don't have any kind of magistracy. Pray, trust God, be patient, reflect, think upon what's going on, and remember that God answers prayers. He cares about his people. Jesus said, "Will God not avenge his elect who cry to him day and night?" That's the unjust judge and the widow, right? That's the conclusion of that, is that God hears the cries of his people and he will answer. And even if you pursue the formally legitimate path, Jesus says, if you don't pray and have patience and hope in God, well, God's going to curse even if you use the right means. This is the problem with secular patriotism. It's not really patriotism. God's going to curse secular patriotism because it's not in reliance on him. It's not in a confidence that he's going to bless what you're doing, and therefore he won't bless what you're doing. Whatever is not of faith is sin. Okay, so he goes on here. "But there is no reason why subjects in private station should not betake themselves to the intermediate magistrates and take them to task concerning their duty." So in other words, go to your lesser magistrate, petition them, say, look what's going on here. You need to do something about this. That's taking them to task, forcing their hand to do the right thing. And then he goes on. "And if all of them or the saner part of them are prepared to make use of such help from private citizens, I have above shown sufficiently what they are bound to render to God and their country." And that's very important. When the Declaration of Independence frames this whole discussion of rights, it talks about God as instituting these things among men by his natural law, by the laws of God, all these kinds of things. At the end of our Declaration of Independence, what do we say? With a firm reliance on divine providence, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. So that's critical. That's not just words that they put on a page. That's what underlies the whole thing. If we don't have the mentality of patriotism is first about God, the duty that I am bound to render to God and their country, he says. But God first, country after. if we don't have that mentality, everything is like building on sand. It's just building on things that are going to evaporate. They're not going to support what we want to support. He goes on. Question 7 continued. Nay, more, in a crisis of that description, all private citizens are under an obligation to attach themselves to their subordinate magistrates and perform the duty of subjects. And if the occasion demands it, the saner section, upon being oppressed, will even have the right to procure support from abroad, especially from the allies and friends of the kingdom. So here you have, we might say that this is the model for the militia. When the original 13 colonies were going to war with England, where did their people come from? Where did their fighting men come from? Well, it was ordinary people in many instances. There were regular armies. There were trained soldiers. There were some who had served valiantly in the French and Indian War. But mostly, as farmers, blacksmiths, pastors, it was ordinary people. So what they did, though, is you'll see this if you read the histories, is they would attach themselves to some magistrate, whether it was the House of Burgesses or whether it was a sheriff or whether it was some local command. They would attach themselves to somebody who had magisterial authority. They wouldn't just go off as an ordinary course. They would not generally, even if you're looking at, Francis Marion, the Swamp Fox, he still went and found someone to put himself under. His warfare may have been non-traditional, but he still believed in the chain of authority and that he couldn't go off and just do whatever he wanted, even if it may have impelled him by personal interest to do these things. He still did it in a lawful way. And this is important to understand. We want to have county sheriffs who have this mindset. That's what the posse is. You guys heard that term, the posse? It's a Latin term. It's posse comitatus. It means the power of the county. So the posse is literally the county sheriff saying, as the supreme magistrate in his county, I'm going to deputize the men of this county to be the power of this county for the enforcement of law. He has the power to do that. And from that point, you now have a defensive army in your county. And that's what we want to understand, is these are the principles of biblical civil government that were instituted in the English common law, recognized at the time of the American War for Independence, and enshrined into our laws and customs as Americans. These are privileges that we have been granted and rights that we have directly from God. And both of them need to be maintained. So here he's giving the biblical theory for that. He gives some support, he says, of this opinion. Behold, Joshua 22:10 through 12, two whole tribes, those of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, when suspected of having fallen into idolatry, were attacked with armed force by all the remaining tribes. And yet, no tribe had any right and authority against another, since all 12 constituted but one collective whole. Hence it appears that the better part can reprove the other without awaiting the unanimous agreement of all, if all cannot simultaneously assemble. Now you'll remember this, they were mistaken in their suspicion against the two tribes, Reuben and Gad, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh. But they thought that this pillar they put at the border was actually an altar for idolatrous sacrifice. And so they prepared arms. And what he's saying is, they didn't have any right to do that by the constitutional laws of Israel. There was no constitutional law that said, you tribes police the other tribes. No, that didn't exist. But in a crisis or an emergency like this, what he's saying is it was lawful for them to do that. It was lawful for them to convene the other tribes and say, we need to take care of this. This is serious business. This is idolatry. This is going to bring the whole nation down, which is actually the argument they make when they confront these tribes. They say, do you want God to leave us? Do you want the whole tribes, all 12 tribes, to come under judgment because you're off doing your own thing? And then they find out that that wasn't the intention, that it wasn't idolatry, that it was more of a memorial, so that they would want to go down. Their people would go across the River Jordan and would go down to the place where God put his name and worship with everybody else. So it actually was very well intended, but it was mistaken for idolatry. The point being, when there's this kind of emergency, there can be unusual things that happen, but you must attach yourself to a lawful constituted authority and pursue lawful means as they did. And then B, he says, the same may also be seen in Judges 20 in the war most justly undertaken by the 11 tribes against the tribe of Benjamin, when the latter defended a horrible crime committed in Gibeah. What then if those two tribes with half the tribe of Manasseh, or if the tribe of Benjamin itself had tried to seize tyrannical power against their brethren and kinsmen? Now you'll recall the Levite and his concubine, you guys remember this? They go into one of the cities of Benjamin. They come there at night. The men of Benjamin show up and demand that they have the man, the Levite. They want him and they want to abuse him. What ends up happening is the concubine is sent out for their pleasure, and they abuse her and she dies. The Levite then cuts her into 12 pieces, sends her body parts to all the tribes and says, look at this, what they did. We need to take action. And rather than Benjamin repent and say, you know, you're right, we need to execute those criminals, which that's what Benjamin should have done. You can't tolerate evil and say, well, we didn't do it. No, you have a duty to turn those people over to execution for judgment because of the abuse they did to that woman. But they didn't do it. And as a result, the rest of the tribes, again, without any constitutional authority saying you have the right to go and do this, they understood that in an emergent circumstance, you have a duty of squashing this evil. You have a duty of forcing their hand to do what is right and to cease from protecting these sodomites, because that's what they were. You have a duty to stop this. And they didn't. And so therefore the other tribes came together. Now this, in our own day, we saw this with the election fraud. And you see where all these states did election fraud and they did the mail-in balloting and all this kind of nonsense. And then the state of Texas said, you can't do this. And there were what? Were there 20 states? The attorneys general of 20 states came to the Supreme Court and said, you got to stop this. They're not following their laws. Which basically means that they're violating the agreement that we all have, that the states will follow their laws with respect to our federal elections. So it's a matter of common interest. What did the Supreme Court say? Which is totally false. And if it were true that they had no standing, it doesn't matter. It's an emergent circumstance. You must do the right thing, and you must force the other states to do the right thing as well. So this is a principle of government, that when you have these kinds of crises, God says, here are your ordinary rules, and here's what you need to do to get matters taken care of in extraordinary circumstances. And that's what happened there. Okay, and then question 9. Whether subjects can contract with their rulers. It's the, what do they call that, contract theory of government? So this is the question. He says, I boldly maintain that he, the magistrate, suffers no injustice if he is constrained to his duty, and if, when no further room is left for an appeal to his reason, as even more drastic procedure against him is followed, for since the administration of the kingdom has been entrusted to him only upon specified condition, we should not in the least judge that the new covenants are being concluded with him, whenever he is called upon either to ratify previous condition and to observe them in the sequel, or to leave room to another who seems more likely to be concerned about their observance. Point being, there are always implied conditions for any civil magistrate. What's wiser is that you put it down in writing so that you can have something to look back to. Instead of, you know, 700 years ago, we had this verbal contract that you were going to do X, Y, and Z. A written contract is easier for all parties to identify. That's why when God came to his people and he was creating a nation, what did he do? Well, when he spoke to the patriarchs, did he give them a written record? Not that we're aware of. But when he formed the patriarchs into a nation, what did he give them immediately? Here's your written record. Here are the Ten Commandments, graven in tables of stone, so that they'll perpetually be handed down generation to generation. Put them inside of the ark so that you always have a remembrance before you. And then I'm going to put down your laws of religion, your laws of civil government. I'm going to put them in written form through Moses. And you can always look back to that and say, what was it we were supposed to do again when somebody gets murdered and nobody finds the person who did it? What are we? OK, Deuteronomy. Here, it spells it out. Here's what you're supposed to do. What about when somebody commits adultery? What do we do then? Okay, here it is right here. What if somebody says we should be worshiping a different God? Well, Deuteronomy 13. How do we elect a king? Deuteronomy 17. So God gave them written constitutional law, which said, I, God, am your supreme civil magistrate. Here are the laws you need to follow. And I'm going to write it down for you so that you will not have any question what the standard is. You're not going to live up to the standard. That's the point of the mercy seat and the laws of atonement and the sacrifice and the priesthood, the tabernacle. You're not going to live up to it, but you need to know what the standard of repentance is. And that is my holy law. And so here, the same idea applies in mere human government, that we need to be able to know what is the duty exactly that this magistrate owes. What are the bounds of his office? And so the idea of a contract or of a constitution is just that. We need to know what's expected of our magistrates so that we can say when they've gone beyond the lawful authority that they have. All right.